This is Audible.
Can You Stand to Be Blessed? Written by T.D. Jakes. Narrated by Derek E. Harden. Chapter 1. The Transformers. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John chapter 1 verse 12. I pray that we as Christians never lose our conviction that God does change lives. We must protect this message. Our God enables us to make the radical changes necessary for fulfilling our purposes and responsibilities. Like the caterpillar that eats and sleeps its way into change, the process occurs gradually, but nonetheless powerfully. Many people who will rock this world are sleeping in the cocoon of obscurity, waiting for their change to come. The scriptures declare, "It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Romans 13:11. A memory of my twin sons playing on the floor when they were children tailors the continuity of this text for me. They were playing with a truck, contributing all the sounds of grinding gears and roaring engines. I didn't pay much attention as I began unwinding from the day's stresses and challenges. Distractedly, I glanced down at the floor and noticed that the boys were now running an airplane down an imaginary runway. I asked, "What happened to the truck you were playing with?" They explained, "Daddy, this is a transformer." I then inquired, "What is a transformer?" Their answer brought me into the presence of the Lord. They said, "It can be transformed from what it was before into whatever we want it to be." Suddenly I realized that God had made the first transformer. He created man from dust. He created him in such a way that if need be, he could pull a woman out of him without ever having to reach back into the dust. Out of one creative act, God transformed the man into a marriage, then he transformed the marriage into a family, the family into a society, etc. God never had to reach into the ground again because the power to transform was intrinsically placed into man. All types of potential were locked into our spirits before birth. For the Christian, transformation at its optimum is the outworking of the internal. God placed certain things in us that must come out. We house the prophetic power of God. Every word of our personal prophetic destiny is inside us. He has ordained us to be. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. Only when we are weary from trying to unlock our own resources do we come to the Lord, receive him, and allow him to release in us the power to become whatever we need to be. Actually, isn't that what we want to know? Our purpose? Then we can use the power to become who we really are. Life has chiseled many of us into mere fragments of who we were meant to be. To all who receive him, Christ gives the power to slip out of who they were forced into being so they can transform into the individual they each were created to be. Salvation, as it relates to destiny, is the God-given power to become what God has eternally decreed you were before. Before what, you ask? Before the foundation of the world. What Christians so often refer to as grace truly is God's divine enablement to accomplish predestined purpose. When the Lord says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee," 2 Corinthians 12:9, he is simply stating that his power is not intimidated by your circumstances. You are empowered by God to reach and accomplish goals that transcend human limitations. It is important that each and every vessel God uses realize that they were able to accomplish what others could not only because God gave them the grace to do so. Problems are not really problems to a person who has the grace to serve in a particular area. How many times have people walked up to me and said, "I don't see how you can stand this or that"? If God has given us the grace to operate in a certain situation, those things do not affect us as they would someone else who does not have the grace to function in that area. Therefore, it is important that we not imitate other people. Assuming that we may be equally talented, we still may not be equally graced. Remember, God always empowers whomever he employs. Ultimately, we must realize that the excellency of our gifts are of God and not of us. He doesn't need nearly as much of our contributions as we think he does. So it is God who works out the internal destinies of men. He gives us the power to become who we are, eternally and internally. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Today in the body of Christ, a great deal of emphasis is placed on the process of mentoring. The concept of mentoring is both scriptural and effective. However, as we often do, many of us have gone to extremes. Instead of teaching young men to pursue God, the ultimate rabbi, they are running amok, looking for a man to pour into them. All men are not mentored as Joshua was, under the firm hand of a strong leader. Some, like Moses, are prepared by the workings of the manifold wisdom of God. This latter group receive mentoring through the carefully orchestrated circumstances that God ordains to accomplish an end result. Regardless of which describes your ascent to greatness, it is still God who worketh in you to both will and to do. When you understand this, you appreciate the men or the methods God used, but ultimately, praise the God whose masterful ability to conduct has crescendoed in the finished product of a man or woman of God. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. In keeping with this mentoring concept, let's consider Moses' instructions when asked to consecrate elders in Israel. I found it interesting that God told Moses to gather unto him men who he knew were elders. God says, I want you to separate men to be elders who are elders. You can only ordain a man to be what he already is. The insight we need to succeed is the discernment of who is among us. Woe unto the man who is placed into what he is not. Moses was to bring these men into a full circle. In other words, they were to be led into what they already were. Perhaps this will further clarify my point. When the prodigal son was in the hog pen, it was said, and when he came to himself, Luke 15:17, we are fulfilled only when we are led into being who we were predestined to be. Real success is coming to ourselves. The thing that gives a man power to arise above his circumstances is his coming to himself. You feel fulfilled when you achieve a sense of belonging through your job, family, or ministry. Have you ever met anyone who left you with a feeling of familiarity? Almost as if you had known the person. A sense of bonding comes out of similarities. Likewise, there are certain jobs or ministries that feel comfortable, even if they are tasks you have never done before. If you are discerning, you can feel a sense of belonging in certain situations. However, weary are the legs of a traveler who cannot find his way home. Spiritual wanderings plague the lives of many people who wrestle with discontentment. May God grant you success in finding your way to a sense of wholeness and completion. Change is a gift from God. It is given to the person who finds himself too far removed from what he feels destiny has ordained for him. There is nothing wrong with being wrong, but there is something wrong with not making the necessary adjustments to get things right. Even within the Christian community, some do not believe in God's ability to change the human heart. This unbelief in God's ability to change causes people to judge others on the basis of their past. Dead issues are periodically revived in the mouths of gossips. Still, the Lord progressively regenerates the mind of his children. Don't assume that real change occurs without struggle and prayer. However, change can be achieved. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Acts chapter 5, verse 31, New International Version. The Bible calls change repentance. Repentance is God's gift to a struggling heart who wants to find himself. The Lord wants to bring you to a place of safety and shelter. Without the Holy Spirit's help, you can search and search and still not find repentance. The Lord will show the place of repentance only to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. One moment with the Spirit of God can lead you into a place of renewal that on your own you would not find or enjoy. I believe that it was this kind of grace that made John Newton record, It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Amazing Grace, Early American Melody. When God gives you the grace to make changes that you know you couldn't do with your own strength, it becomes precious to you. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. Brother Esau sought for the place of repentance and could not secure it. To be transformed is to be changed. If you are not moving into your divine purpose, you desperately need to repent. Repent has a strong negative connotation for the person in doctrine to believe that repentance is a fearful and dangerous action. It is not dangerous. Repentance is the prerequisite of revival. There cannot be revival without prayerful repentance. John the Baptist taught Israel, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. If God wants you to change, it is because he wants you to be prepared for what he desires to do next in your life. Get ready. The best is yet to come. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Now let's deal with some real issues. The word conformed in Romans 8:29 is somorpho. James Strong, The Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible, Peabody M.A., Hendricks and Publishers. Which means to be fashioned like or shaped into the image or the picture of, in this case, Christ. God has predestined you to shape up into a picture of Christ in the earth. Christ is the firstborn of a huge family of siblings who all bear a striking resemblance to their father. The shaping of a wheel, however, requires a visit to the Garden of Gethsemane, literally means oil press. Strong's number G1068. God presses the oil of his anointing out of your life through adversity. When you forsake your will in order to be shaped into a clearer picture of Christ, you will see little drops of oil coming out in your walk and work for God. In short, he predestined the pressing in your life that produces the oil. As you are pressed, you gradually conform to the image of your predestined purpose. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we are instructed not to be conformed to this world. Literally, it says we are not to be conformed to the same pattern of this world. The text warns us against submitting to the dictates of the world. We are to avoid using those standards as a pattern for our progress. On a deeper level, God is saying, do not use the same pattern of the world to measure success or to establish character and values. The term world in Greek is aeon, Strong's number G165, which refers to ages. Together, these words tell us, do not allow the pattern of the times you are in to become the pattern that shapes your inward person. At this point, I can almost hear someone saying, how do you respond to the pre-existing circumstances and conditions that have greatly affected you? Or, I am already shaped into something less than what God would want me to be because of the times in which I live or the circumstances in which I grew up. I am glad you asked these things. You see, every aspect of your being that has already been conformed to this age must be transformed. The prefix trans implies movement, as in the words transport, translate, transact, transition, etc. In this light, transform would imply moving the form. On a deeper level, it means moving from one form into another, as in the tadpole that is transformed into the frog and the caterpillar into the butterfly. No matter what has misfigured you, in God is the power to be transformed. Many individuals in the body of Christ are persevering without progressing. They wrestle with areas that have been conformed to the world instead of transformed. This is particularly true of we Pentecostals who often emphasize the gifts of the Spirit and exciting services. It is imperative that while we keep our mode of expression, we understand that transformation doesn't come from inspiration. Many times, preachers sit down after ministering a very inspiring sermon, feeling that they accomplished more than they actually did. Transformation takes place in the mind. The Bible teaches that we are to be renewed by the transforming of our minds. See Romans 12:2, Ephesians 4:23. Only the Holy Spirit knows how to renew the mind. The struggle we have inside us is with our self-perception. Generally, our perception of ourselves is affected by those around us. Our early opinion of ourselves is deeply affected by the opinions of the authoritative figures in our formative years. If our parents tend to neglect or ignore us, it tears at our self-worth. Eventually, though, we mature to the degree where we can walk in the light of our own self-image without its being diluted by the contributions of others. When we experience the new birth, we again go back to the formative years of being deeply impressionable. It's important to be discerning in who we allow to influence us in the early years. Whenever we become intimate with someone, the first thing we should want to know is, who do you say that I am? Our basic need is to be understood by the inner circle of people with whom we walk. However, we must be ready to abort negative, destructive information that doesn't bring us into an accelerated awareness of inner realities and strengths. Jesus was able to ask Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" because he already knew the answer. See Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. To ask someone to define you without first knowing the answer within yourself is dangerous. When we ask that kind of question without an inner awareness, we open the door for manipulation. In short, Jesus knew who he was. The Lord wants to help you realize who you are and what you are graced to do. When you understand that he is the only one who really knows you, then you pursue him with fierceness and determination. Pursue him. Listen to what Paul shares at the meeting on Mars Hill. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring." Acts chapter 17, verse 26 through 28. The basic message of this passage is that God has set the bounds on our habitations. He knows who we are and how we are to attain. This knowledge, locked up in the counsel of God's omniscience, is the basis of our pursuit, and it is the release of that knowledge that brings immediate transformation. He knows the hope or the goal of our calling. He is not far removed from us. He reveals himself to the people who seek him. The finders are the seekers. The door is opened only to the knockers, and the gifts are given to the askers. See Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Initiation is our responsibility. "Whosoever hungers and thirsts shall be filled." Remember, in every crisis, he is never far from the seeker. Transforming truths are brought forth through the birth canal of our diligence in seeking his face. It is while you are in his presence that he utters omniscient insights into your individual purpose and course. Jesus told a woman who had been wrestling with a crippling condition for 18 years that she was not really bound, that in fact, she was loosed. Immediately, she was transformed by the renewing of her mind. See Luke chapter 13, verses 11 through 13. It is no wonder David said, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Psalms chapter 16, verse 11b. The answer is in the presence of God, not man. There is a renewing word that will change your mind about your circumstance. Just when the enemy thinks he has you, transform before his very eyes. No matter who left his impression upon you, God's word prevails. The obstacles of past scars can be overcome by present truths. Your deliverance will not start in your circumstances. It will always evolve out of your mentality. As the word of God waxes greater, the will of men becomes weaker. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that Jesus cleanses by the washing of water by the word. So turn the faucet on high and ease your mind down into the sudsy warm water of profound truth. Gently wash away every limitation and residue of past obstacles, and gradually, luxuriously, transform into the refreshed, renewed person you were created to become. Whenever someone tells you what you can't do or be, or what you can't get or attain, then tell them, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am a transformer." Chapter 2. Don't count me out. Jesus seldom attended funerals. When he did, it was to arrest death and stop the ceremony. If you are planning an elaborate ceremony to celebrate your non-participation in the plan of God, I must warn you that God doesn't hang around funerals. Sometimes Christians become frustrated and withdraw from activity on the basis of personal struggles. They think it's all over. But God says not so. The best is yet to come. The Lord doesn't like pity parties, and those who have them are shocked to find that although he is invited, he seldom attends. Many morbid mourners will come to sit with you as you weep over your dear departed dreams. But if you want the Lord to come, you mustn't tell him that you aren't planning to get up. If you ever get around people who have accomplished much, they will tell you that those accomplishments didn't come without a price. Generally, that cost is much more expensive than you normally want to pay. Still, the cost of total transformation means different things to different people. When you arrive at your destination, don't be surprised that some people will assume everything you achieved came without price. The real price of success lies within the need to persevere. The trophy is never given to someone who does not complete the task. Setbacks are just setups for God to show you what he is able to do. Funerals are for people who have accepted the thought that everything is over. Don't do that. Instead, tell the enemy, "I am not dead yet." For a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. The whole theme of Christianity is one of rising again. However, you can't rise until you fall. Now, that doesn't mean you should fall into sin. It means you should allow the resurrecting power of the Holy Ghost to operate in your life regardless of whether you have fallen into sin, discouragement, apathy, or fear. There are obstacles that can trip you as you escalate toward productivity. But it doesn't matter what tripped you. It matters that you rise up. People who never experience these things generally are people who don't do anything. There is a certain safety in being dormant. Nothing is won, but nothing is lost. I would rather walk on the water with Jesus. I would rather nearly drown and have to be saved than play it safe and never experience the miraculous. When the AIDS epidemic hit this country, pandemonium erupted. Terror caused many people, Christians as well as non-Christians, to react out of ignorance and intimidation. The media continually presented the sickness as it attacked many individuals in highly visible positions. In listening to the discussions on TV and elsewhere, the primary concern didn't seem to be for the victim. People were whispering, wanting to know how it was contracted. I told the church I pastored that it was absolutely absurd to concern themselves with how anybody contracted AIDS. The issue is that they have it, and what are we going to do to help? It is not as though the disease is any less vicious to someone who we approve or exonerate. It has the same effect. Many are the methods by which we can contract it, but somewhere there will be but one cure. In that same sense, regardless of what causes us to fall, what matters is that we get up. The enemy wants to lull us into a state of acceptance whereby we consider ourselves unable to alter the circumstances that limit us. However, the just man is successful because he continues to get up. The Holy Spirit challenges us to stand in the midst of contrary winds, and if we stumble to our knees, to grasp the hands of God's grace and rise. If we intend to accomplish anything, we must react to adversity like yeast. Once yeast is thoroughly stirred into the dough, it cannot be detected. Although it is invisible, it is highly effective. When the heat is on, it will rise. The warmer the circumstance, the greater the reaction. Likewise, God sets us in warm, uncomfortable places so we can rise. Consider Israel and Egypt. The more the enemy afflicted them, the more the Israelites grew. Sometimes the worst times in our lives do more to strengthen us than all our mountaintop experiences. The power of God reacts to struggle and stress. Isn't that what God meant when he told Paul, "My strength is made perfect in weakness"? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9a. Several years ago, a young man walked up to me and said, "I am getting ready to pioneer a church. Do you have any advice for me?" In fact, he asked, "If you could sum up in one word what it takes to be effective in ministry, what would that word be?" I thought about it a moment, then responded, "Relentless." You must be a person who is relentless, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you give up easily, there is no need for you to attempt to accomplish much for God. Relentless is a word I use to describe people who will not take no for an answer. They try things one way, and if that doesn't work, they try it another way, but they don't give up. You who are about to break beneath the stress of intense struggles, be relentless. Do not quit. A terrible thing happens to people who give up too easily. It is called regret. It is the nagging, gnawing feeling that says, if I had tried harder, I could have succeeded. When counseling married couples, I always encourage them to be sure they have done everything within their power to build a successful marriage. It is terrible to lay down at night thinking, I wonder what would have happened if I had tried this or that. Granted, we all experience some degree of failure. That is how we learn and grow. If a baby had to learn how to walk without falling, he would never learn. A baby learns as much from falling on his bottom as he does from his first wobbly steps. The problem isn't failure. It is when we fail and question if it was our lack of commitment that allowed us to forfeit an opportunity to turn the test into a triumph. We can never be sure of the answer unless we rally our talents, muster our courage, and focus our strength to achieve a goal. If we don't have the passion to be relentless, then we should leave it alone. You would be surprised to know how many people there are who never focus on a goal. They do several things haphazardly, without examining how forceful they can be when they totally commit themselves to a cause. The difference between the masterful and the mediocre is often a focused effort. On the other hand, mediocrity is masterful to persons of limited resources and abilities. So in reality, true success is relative to ability. What is a miraculous occurrence for one person can be nothing of consequence to another. A person's goal must be set on the basis of his ability to cultivate talents and his agility in provoking a change. I often wonder how far my best work is in front of me. I am convinced that I have not fully developed my giftings, but I am committed to the cause of being. Being what, you ask? I am committed to being all that I was intended and predestined to be for the Lord, for my family, and for myself. How about you? Have you decided to roll up your sleeves and go to work? Remember, effort is the bridge between mediocrity and masterful accomplishment. Multiple talents can also be a source of confusion. People who are effective at only one thing have little to decide. At this point, let me distinguish between talent and purpose. You may have within you a multiplicity of talent. But if the Holy Spirit gives no direction in that area, it will not be effective. Are you called into the area in which you feel talented? On the other hand, consider this verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So then you are called according to his purpose and not your talents. You should have a sense of purpose in your ministry and not just talent. I realize that this idea is highly controversial. However, if you are only talented, you may feel comfortable taking your talents into a secular arena. Talent, like justice, is blind. It will seek all opportunities the same. But when you are cognizant of divine purpose, there are some things you will not do because they would defeat the purpose of God in your life. For instance, if it is your purpose to bless the body of Christ in song or ministry, though you may be talented enough to aspire to some secular platform of excellence, if you are cognizant of your purpose, you will do what you are called to do. Being called according to purpose enables you to focus on the development of your talent as it relates to your purpose. Whenever we bring our efforts into alignment with his purpose, we automatically are blessed. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 says, No man that weareth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. In order to strive lawfully, our efforts must be tailored after the pattern of divine purpose. Everyone is already blessed. We often spend hours in prayer trying to convince God that he should bless what we are trying to accomplish. What we need to do is spend hours in prayer for God to reveal his purpose. When we do what God has ordained to be done, we are blessed because God's plan is already blessed. Perhaps you have known times of frustration. Most of us at one time or another have found ourselves wrestling to birth an idea that was conceived in the womb of the human mind as opposed to the divine. For myself, I learned that God will not be manipulated. If he said it, that settles it. No amount of praying through parched lips and tear-stained eyes will cause God to avert what he knows is best for you. I know so well how it feels to find yourself sitting on the side of the bed when you should have been sleeping. I have struggled in the process of anguished surrender. James Taylor had a secular song entitled, "Help Me Make It Through the Night." Those night experiences come to everyone. Those turbulent, boisterous winds of indecisiveness blow severely against the human constitution. The psalmist also shares his testimony. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Selah. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. Selah. Psalm chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, New International Version. I laid me down and slept. I await, for the Lord sustained me. Psalm chapter 3, verse 5. David declares that it is the Lord who sustains you in the perilous times of inner struggle and warfare. It is the precious peace of God that eases your attention when you are trying to make decisions in the face of criticism and cynicism. When you realize that some people do not want you to be successful, the pressure mounts drastically. Many have said, God will not deliver him. However many saying it still doesn't make it true. I believe that the safest place in the whole world is in the will of God. If you align your plan with his purpose, success is imminent. On the other hand, if you have not been as successful as I would like to be, then seeking the purpose of God inevitably enriches my resources and makes the impossible attainable. If the storm comes and I know I am in the will of God, then little else matters. I remember when my wife and I were raising two children. Now we have four. Times were tough and money was scarce. I am not the kind of husband who doesn't care about the provisions of the Lord in his house. So many were the nights that I languished over the needs in our house, tossing and turning, praying and worrying. I wasn't sure we were going to survive the struggle. During these times, Satan always shows you images of yourself and your children wrapped up in dirty quilts, nestled under a bridge with a burning 55-gallon drum as the only source of heat. He is such a sadist. I was nearly frazzled with stress trying to raise the standard of our living. I prayed, or more accurately, I complained to God. I explained to him how I was living closer to him than I had ever lived, and yet we were suffering with utility bills and lack of groceries. I wondered, where are you, Lord? I was a preacher and a pastor. All the other men of God seemed to have abundance, yet I was in need. My car looked so bad that when we had guests in the church, one of my deacons volunteered to hide it for me behind the building. I watched my wife boil water to give us hot baths. The gas was off and sometimes the lights. I was preaching, singing, and shouting. But inside, the tremors of an earthquake of frustration began to swell. I remember the car broke down. It didn't have too far to break down because it already was at death's door. The only way to fix that car was to commit the body to the ground and give the engine to the Lord. At the time, though, I needed to get uptown to ask the electric company not to cut off the only utility I had left. I caught the bus to town. I walked into the office prepared to beg, but not prepared to pay. I pleaded with the young lady. I promised her money. Nothing seemed to move her, and she cut it off anyway. I was crushed. I had been laid off my job, and my church was so poor it couldn't even pay attention. I was in trouble. I walked out of the utility office and burst into tears. I don't mean the quiet leaking of the tear ducts either. I mean a deluge of sobbing, heaving, quaking, and wailing. I looked like an insane person walking down the street. I was at the end of my rope. To this melodramatic outburst, God said absolutely nothing. He waited until I had gained some slight level of composure and then spoke. I will never forget the sweet sound of his voice beneath the broken breathing of my fearful frustration. He said, in the rich tones of a clarinet-type voice, "I will not suffer thy foot to be moved." That was all he said. But it was how he said it that caused worship to flush the pain out of my heart. It was as if he were saying, "Who do you think I am? I will not suffer thy foot to be moved. Don't you understand that I love you? I shall never forget as long as I live the holy hush and peace of his promise that came into my spirit. Suddenly the light, the gas, and the money didn't matter. What mattered was I knew I was not alone. He sat down beside me and we rode home smiling in each other's face. It was the Lord and I. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13. Chapter 3. Delayed but not denied. We will always have seasons of struggles and testing. There are times when everything we attempt to do will seem to go wrong. Regardless of our prayers and consecration, adversity will come. We can't pray away God's seasons. The Lord has a purpose in not allowing us to be fruitful all the time. We need seasons of struggle. These periods destroy our pride in our own ability and reinforce our dependency on the sufficiency of our God. What a shock it is to find that the same person who was fruitful at one period experienced struggle at other times. When God sends the chilly winds of winter to blow on our circumstances, we must still trust him. In spite of our dislike for the blinding winds and the icy grip of winter seasons, there is a purpose for these temporary inconveniences. The Apostle Paul calls such times light affliction, which is but for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. I say, this too shall pass. Some things you are not meant to change, but to survive. So if you can't alter it, then outlive it. Be like a tree. In the frosty arms of winter, the forest silently refurbishes its strength, preparing for its next season of fruitfulness. Its branches rocking in the winds, the sap and substance of the tree go underground. It is not goodbye, though in the spring it will push its way up into the budding of a new experience. Temporary setbacks create opportunities for fresh commitment and renewal. If you were to record your accomplishments, you would notice that they were seasonal. There are seasons of sunshine as well as rain. Pleasure comes, then pain, and vice versa. Each stage has its own purpose. One of the greatest struggles I have encountered is the temptation to make permanent decisions based on temporary circumstances. Someone once said, "Patience is a tree whose root is bitter, but its fruit is sweet." The reward of patience is reflected in gradually not having to amend your amendments. Temporary circumstances do not always require action. I have found that prayer brings us into patience. Patience results from trust. We cannot trust a God we don't talk with. Do not misunderstand me. God needs men and women who are decisive. However, every situation shouldn't get an immediate reaction. Prayer is the seasoning of good judgment. Without it, our decisions will not be palatable. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Our struggle is in waiting for the appointment we have with destiny. Perhaps I should first point out that God is a God of order. He does everything by appointment. He has set a predetermined appointment to bring to pass his promise in our lives. An appointment is a meeting already set up. Through the many tempestuous winds that blow against our lives, God has already prepared a way of escape. Our comfort is in knowing that we have an appointment with destiny. It is the inner awareness that makes us realize that in spite of temporary circumstances, God has a present time of deliverance. We are enveloped in peace when we know that nothing the enemy does can abort the plan of God for our lives. Greater still is the peace that comes from knowing we cannot rush God's timing. When the Lord speaks a word into our lives, it is like a seed. It takes time for a seed to sprout. God knows when we have reached the time of germination. Our confidence is in God's seed. When the promise has grown in the fertile ground of a faith-filled heart and reached the time of maturation, it will come to pass. It will be a direct result of the presence of God. It will not be by human might or power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. See Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. The psalmist David said, "My times are in thy hand." Psalms 31:15a. For me there is a sense of tranquility that comes from resting in the Lord. His appointment for us is predetermined. There is a peace that comes from knowing God has included us in His plan, even the details. I can remember as a very small child following close behind my mother, an educator in the public school system. She was often asked to speak at luncheons and banquets. Her sorority attracted the kind of successful ladies who had achieved academic and sociological accomplishments. These were the kind of ladies who extended their pinky fingers when they drank tea from china cups and saucers. These matronly madams of the 1960s prided themselves on being classy and distinguished. After the festivities had subsided and we were traveling from what I remember to be a rather stuffy atmosphere, I said to my mother, "Today I travel with you and listen to you while you speak. But the time will come when you will travel with me and I will speak." What was strange was this prophetic utterance came from the mouth of a then devilish little six-year-old who, though very precocious, was nevertheless an ordinary child who would one day have a supernatural encounter with God. I don't know how at that early age I knew I had an appointment with destiny, but I somehow sensed that God had a purpose for my life. I earnestly believe that everyone is predestined to accomplish certain things for the Lord. Somewhere in the recesses of your mind, there should be an inner knowing that directs you toward an expected end. For me, it is this awareness that enables me to push myself up out of bed and keep fighting for survival.
You must be the kind of tenacious person who can speak to the enemy and tell him,
"My life can't end without certain things coming to pass. It's not over until God says it's over." I don't think I really knew I would be a minister. I just felt that I would do something meaningful with my life. Twice in my childhood, I spoke prophetically about things that have since come to pass. I can't say that everything I encountered in life pushed me toward my destiny. On the contrary, there were sharp contradictions as I went through my tempestuous teens. Still, I had that inner knowing, too deep to be explained. I want you to know that even if circumstances contradict purpose, purpose will always prevail. It is the opposition that clearly demonstrates to you that God is working. If the fulfillment of the prophecy was without obstruction, you would assume you had merely received serendipity. However, when all indicators say it is impossible and it still occurs, then you know God has done it again. Perhaps someone's child is veering away from what you believe to be his predestined end. Let me share a quote with you. Dr. Martin Luther King is noted to have paraphrased William Cullen Bryant this way: "Trust smashed down to the ground will rise again, undaunted. It may seem impossible, but God knows how to make all things work together for good to them that love the Lord." See Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It is so important for parents to instill a sense of destiny in their children. Once they realize that they have immeasurable potential, there is no stopping them. I am not saying that they won't deviate from the path. All of us have done that. But thank God they have been given a path to deviate from. Many children today don't know what the path even looks like. When it is all said and done, they will, like the prodigal son, come to themselves. In Genesis, the Lord promised Eve a seed. He said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When Eve produced what she may have thought to be the promised seed, there were real problems. Her eldest son, Cain, was extremely jealous of her younger son, Abel. In the heat of rage, Cain killed his brother. In one swoop of jealousy, all of Eve's dreams lay bleeding on the ground. Now her eldest son was a criminal on the run, and her younger son snuffed out in the prime of life. Bleak despair pressed upon the heart of this mother. She was supposed to be the mother of all living, and all she had raised was a corpse and its murderer. But God unwrapped the blanket of failure from around her and blessed her with another son. His name she called Seth. Seth means substituted. It comes from the Hebrew root word sheath, which means to appoint or place. Suddenly, as she held her new baby in her arms, she began to realize that God is sovereign. If He decrees a thing, it will surely come to pass. That doesn't stop the evil one from trying to delay the fulfillment of what God has said, but he can't stop it from happening. Your blessing may not come in the way you thought it would. It may not come through the person you thought it would. But if God said it, then rest assured. It may be delayed, but it cannot be denied. Eve called her third son Seth, for she understood that if God makes a promise to bless someone, He will find a way, even if it means appointing a substitute, he will perform his promise. God's purpose was not aborted when Cain killed Abel. In spite of the fact that life has its broken places, ultimately everything God has ever said will come to pass. Have you ever gone through a time of attack? Satan tries to assassinate the will of God in your life. Nevertheless, he who has begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. See Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. When we suffer loss like Eve did, there is a feeling of forlornness. However, you cannot allow past circumstances to abort future opportunity. If you have experienced loss in your life, I tell you that God has a way of restoring things you thought you would never see again. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. We come into this world fully cognizant of the fact that we have a limited amount of time. We don't live here for very long before we are confronted with the cold realities of death. From the loss of a goldfish to the death of a grandparent, all parents find themselves saddled with the responsibility of explaining why the pet or the person will not be coming back anymore. Yet what disturbs me most is not the quantity of life, but the quality of life. Simply stated, when death comes to push me through its window from time into eternity, I want to feel as though I accomplished something worthwhile. I want to feel that my life made some positive statement. The saddest scenario I can imagine would be to face death's rattling call and wonder what would have happened if I had tried harder. It would be terrible to look back over your life and see that the many times you thought your request was denied was actually only delayed. Life will always present broken places, places of struggle and conflict. If you have a divine purpose and life has put you on hold, hang on. Stay on the line until life gets back to you. If you believe as I do, then it's worth the wait to receive your answer from the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Psalm chapter 40, verse 1 through 3. The real test of faith is in facing the silence of being on hold. Those are the suspended times of indecision. Have you ever faced those times when your life seemed stagnant? Have you felt you were on the verge of something phenomenal, that you were waiting for that particular breakthrough that seemed to be taunting you by making you wait? All of us have faced days that seemed as though God had forgotten us. These are the moments that feel like eternity. These silent coaches take your patience into strenuous calisthenics. Patience gets a workout when God's answer is no answer. In other words, God's answer is not always yes or no. Sometimes he says, not now. It is God's timing that we must learn. He synchronizes his answers to accomplish his purpose. Recently, while traveling on a major American airline, we were told that the plane could not land at its scheduled time. Evidently, the air traffic controller instructed that we should wait in the air. What a strange place to have to wait. In the air. I have often felt like that aircraft suspended in the air when God says wait. Then the captain spoke into the PA system. He said, we are going to assume a holding pattern until further instructions come from the tower. After some time, a few rather intoxicated passengers began to question the traffic controller's decision. Perhaps we were all concerned. It's just that some had their concern lubricated with several stiff shots of rum. The anxious looks and acidic remarks that came from the crowd subsided as the stewardess quickly eased people's fears. She informed several worried passengers that the planes always carry enough fuel to withstand the demands of these kinds of delays. There was a calm assurance on the faces of the attendants. I would have to attribute it to the fact that they had prepared for a delay. I began to wonder if we as the children of God shouldn't be better prepared for those times in our lives when God speaks from his throne. Assume a holding pattern until further notice. The question is not always, do you have enough faith to receive? Sometimes it is this, do you have enough faith to assume a holding pattern and wait for the fulfillment of the promise? You feel a deep sense of contentment when you know God has not forgotten you. I will never forget the time I went through a tremendous struggle. I thought it was an emergency. I thought I had to have an answer right then. I learned that God isn't easily spooked by what I call an emergency. While struggling in my heart to understand why he had not more readily answered my request, I stumbled upon a word that brought streams into my desert. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, New International Version. The first four words were all I needed. I still quote from them from time to time. When you realize that God knows where you are, and that he will get back to you in time. What peace. What joy. Before Noah ran out of resources and provisions, God remembered him. The Lord knows where you are, and he knows how much you have left in reserve. Just before you run out, God will send the wind to blow back the waters of impossibility and provide for you. I can't begin to describe the real ammunition I received out of those four powerful words. But God remembered Noah. I too need ministry to keep my attitude from falling while I wait on the manifestation of the promise of God. Sometimes very simplistic reminders that God is still sovereign bring great joy to the heart of someone who is in a holding pattern. The comforting Spirit of God calms my fears every time he reminds me that God doesn't forget. When working with people, we often must remind them that we are still there. They seem to readily forget who you are or what you did. God doesn't. Don't confuse your relationship with him with your relationship with people. God says through Paul that it is unrighteous to forget. God simply doesn't forget. He has excellent records. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. God's records are so complete that the hairs on your head are numbered. See Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. They are not just counted. Counted would mean he simply knows how many. No, they are numbered, meaning he knows which hair is in your comb. You know he has chronological records of your hair strands. Then you should know he has your family, your ties, and your faithfulness in his view. How much more would God watch over you if he already watches the numerical order of your hair? No wonder David declares, "What is a man that thou art mindful of him?" Psalm chapter 8, verse 4a. My friend, God's mind is full of you. Even in those moments of absolute stagnation in your life, he's working an expected end for your good. See Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. When Noah had been held up long enough to accomplish what was necessary for his good, God sent the wind. There's a wind that comes from the presence of God. It blows back the hindrances and dries the ground beneath your feet. The wind of the Holy Spirit often comes as a sign to you from the control tower. You have been cleared for a landing. Whenever the breath of the Almighty breathes a fresh anointing on you, it is a divine indication of a supernatural deliverance. Regardless of the obstacle in your life, there is a wind from God that can bring you out. Let the wind of the Lord blow down every spirit of fear and heaviness that would cause you to give up on what God has promised you. The description of the Holy Spirit says, he is as a rushing mighty wind. Acts chapter 2, verse 2. For every mighty problem in your life, there is a mighty rushing wind. Now, a normal wind can be blocked out. If you close the door and lock the windows, the wind just passes over without changing the building. But if the wind is a mighty rushing wind, it will blow down the door and break in the windows. There is a gusty wind from the Lord that is too strong to be controlled. It will blow back the Red Sea. It will roll back the Jordan River. It will blow dry the wet, marshy, flooded lands as in the days of Noah. God's wind is still ultra-effective against every current event in your life. Chapter 4. Refiner's Fire. We often face discouragement in this world. Many have never had anyone who believed in them. Even after achieving some level of success in one area or another, many have not had anyone to point out their potential. Isn't it amazing how we can see so much potential in others, yet find it difficult to unlock our own hidden treasure? Highly motivated people are not exempt from needing someone to underline their strengths and weaknesses. It is impossible to perceive how much stronger we might be if we had had stronger nurturing. Nurturing is the investment necessary to stimulate the potential that we possess. Without nurturing, inner strengths may remain dormant. Therefore, it is crucial to our development that there be some degree of nurturing the intrinsic resources we possess. There is a difference in the emotional makeup of a child who has had the substantial deposit of affection and affirmation. Great affirmation occurs when someone invests into our personhood. I believe that people are the greatest investments in the world. A wonderful bond exists between the person who invests and the one in whom the investment is made. This bond evolves from the heart of anyone who recognizes the investment was made before the person accomplished the goal. Anyone will invest in a sure success. But aren't we grateful when someone supports us when we were somewhat of a risk? Although it is true that fire will not destroy gold, it is important to note that fire purifies the gold. When God gets ready to polish his gold, he uses fiery trials. Unfortunately, nothing brings luster to your character and commitment to your heart like opposition does. The finished product is a result of the fiery process. Whenever you see someone shining with the kind of brilliancy that enables God to look down and see himself, you are looking at someone who has been through the furnace of affliction. Let me warn you, God places his prized possessions in the fire. The precious vessels that he draws the most brilliant glory from often are exposed to the melting pot of distress. The bad news is, even those who live godly lives will suffer persecution. The good news is, you might be in the fire, but God controls the thermostat. He knows how hot it needs to be to accomplish his purpose in your life. I don't know anyone I would rather trust with the thermostat than the God of all grace. Every test has degrees. Some people have experienced similar distresses, but to varying degrees. God knows the temperature that will burn away the impurities from his purpose. It is sad to have to admit this, but many times we release the ungodliness from our lives only as we experience the dread chastisement of a faithful God who is committed to bringing about change. How often he has had to fan the flames around me to produce the effects that he wanted in my life. In short, God is serious about producing the change in our lives that will glorify him. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. His hand has fanned the flames that were needed to teach patience, prayer, and many other invaluable lessons. We need his corrections. We don't enjoy them, but we need them. Without the correction of the Lord, we continue in our own way. What a joy to know that he cares enough to straighten out the jagged places in our lives. It is his fatherly corrections that confirm us as legitimate sons and not illegitimate ones. He affirms my position in him by correcting and chastening me. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. Nothos, of uncertain affinity, a spurious or illegitimate son, bastard. It is impossible to discuss the value of investing in people and not find ourselves worshiping God. What a perfect picture of investment. God is the major stockholder. No matter who he later uses to enhance our characters, we need to remember the magnitude of God's investment in our lives. The greatest primary investment he made was the inflated, unthinkable price of redemption that he paid. No one else would have bought us at that price. He paid the ultimate price when he died for our sins. What he did on the cross was worship. According to Nelson's Bible Dictionary, the word worship, literally translated, means to express the worth of an object. Normally, the lesser worships the greater, but this time, the greater worshiped the lesser. What an investment. Explore with me the concept that God has an investment in our lives. First of all, no one invests without the expectation of gain. What would a perfect God have to gain from investing in an imperfect man? The Apostle Paul wrote, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Thus, according to Scripture, we possess treasure. However, the excellency of what we have is not of us, but of God. The treasure is of God. That implies that this treasure originates from God. It is accumulated in us and then presented back to him. No farmer plants a field in the ground because he wants more earth. No. His expectation is in the seed that he planted. The ground is just the environment for the planted seed.